The busyness of this week has taken its toll, and so I have to confess that I haven't had a ton of time to prepare for this morning, and so I want to do something a little bit different. Okay, so rather than preaching from a particular text, I want to take a little bit of time, for lack of a better word, to reminisce about the last several years. Some time to look back at where Oakwood has been, where it's going, maybe to talk about where my family is going as well. So who here is convinced that's actually what I'm going to do? Anyone? Did anybody buy it? He bought it? You bought it? Okay. You don't know me very well, do you? If you really believe that I'm going to spend the next 30 minutes reminiscing about myself and my story, you don't know me very well. We are going to reminisce this morning, and we are going to talk a little bit about where we're going in the future. But mine is not the story about which we will reminisce this morning. We are going to talk about where we're going as a people, where we must keep going, but we're going to do that by reading about Jesus' story, the story of his birth from Luke chapter 2. And as we do so, I want you to listen for how it is that the Bible records the circumstances of Jesus' birth and how those circumstances testify to his identity as the Son of God. How it records the meaning behind Jesus' birth and how that meaning testifies to his identity as the Son of God. And how the scripture also records the reaction of the witnesses to Jesus' birth and how those witnesses testified to his identity as the Son of God. And so it's with that in mind that we'll turn to page 5 in the bulletin and read together Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses, remembering that this is God's holy word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, as it had been told them. Now I want you to remember that Mary was, of course, engaged to a man named Joseph. He was a devout man. He was descended from the family of David. And David's family was from Bethlehem. Joseph, however, lived and worked in Nazareth, which was about 90 miles north of Bethlehem by the Sea of Galilee. And so while they were engaged, an angel appeared to Mary, telling them that she would miraculously conceive and give birth to a son. And when Mary asked how this could happen, given that she was a virgin, she was told that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her, and the son to be born to her would not have a human father. Instead, he would be the Son of God. An angel also appeared to her fiancé, Joseph, reassuring him that Mary was not fooling around, but that her pregnancy was, in fact, a miraculous act of God. And the angel said, "Joseph, you must name this child Jesus, which means Savior, because he would be born to save his people from their sins." And so as Luke then recounts the story of Jesus' birth, the first thing that he shows is that the circumstances of Jesus' birth testify to his identity as the Son of God. They testify to his identity as the Savior. And so we're told that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to register the world. This took place when a man named Quirinius was governor of Syria, and that Joseph went up from Galilee from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David. And while he was there, she gave birth to their firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. And so sometime before the birth of Jesus, Caesar Augustus began an empire-wide registration for the purpose of accurate taxation. Basically, it was all about money so far as Caesar was concerned. He wanted to know how many people there were in every given region so he could apply adequate taxes and collect taxes from the people. And so each man, each head of household, was required to return to his ancestral home in order to register. Now, 700 years before Caesar Augustus was even born, in the days of the prophet Micah, the Lord had revealed in Micah chapter 5, "You, O Bethlehem, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days." And so in Matthew chapter 2, which we read responsively and confessed, when King Herod asked those Jewish scholars in Jerusalem, when he inquired of them and said, Where is this Christ child supposed to be born? They answered, in Bethlehem, because Micah had foretold it 700 years before. And so Mary and Joseph, who lived in Nazareth, nevertheless traveled to Bethlehem, which was Joseph's ancestral home because he was an ancestor of David, and David's home was Bethlehem. They traveled there just in time for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. And so according to God's providence, Mary gave birth to Jesus while they were in Bethlehem, and Jesus, who is the Son of God and the Savior whom God had promised, was therefore born exactly where Micah had said he would be born 700 years before. Now, Matthew Henry has written about that providence that God, quote, "makes use of the projects men have for serving their own purposes, quite beyond their intention, in order to serve his purposes." So you have Caesar, whose purpose is to figure out accurate taxation. But God's purpose is to make sure that Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem when the Son of God is born to fulfill prophecy, so that Jesus will be born in the place that Micah said he would be born. So after traveling for 3 days from Nazareth to Bethlehem and settling in a cattle shed, the Son of God was born in humble circumstances. He was wrapped in strips of cloth, and then he was laid in a manger. And those circumstances testify to his identity. That takes place because God is the Lord of history. Because God moves men and nations, and he ordains, again, the end result, but he ordains the means for getting things there. And so in the arrangement of Augustus's decree and in Joseph's travel to Bethlehem and Mary's labor, what we see are divine circumstances. Circumstances that help to establish the identity of this child who is born so that later on we have an understanding that the Son of God is born exactly where we're told he was to be born. So the circumstances of Jesus' birth testify to his identity. And Luke says that Jesus, therefore, very specifically fulfills an Old Testament prophecy in order to verify who he is. And Luke continues that the meaning of Jesus' birth testifies as well. There's a very particular meaning ascribed by the angels. And so in verse 8, he says that in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And then, even as we sing, most of the Christmas songs that we sing are about the angels, because they break forth and the shepherds get a vision. The skies open and they see an innumerable heavenly host, and they're all singing. They're singing praise and rejoicing because of this baby who has been born. Now, one of the things that's important to recognize in understanding the meaning of Jesus' birth is that several times in the Bible, we're told that because of his holiness, because of his otherness, because of his purity, God is a consuming fire. That's why he told Moses in Exodus 33, "No one may see me and live." Men saw God in dreams. They encountered him in visions. They beheld his glory in a pillar of cloud or of fire. And Moses was allowed to see the back of the glory of the Lord as the Lord shielded him from seeing him and dying. And even as 1 John 4 says, no one has ever seen God. In our sin, we cannot see him lest we die. And so God has chosen throughout the Bible to reveal himself many different times to human beings by way of his angels. Now, most of you know that angels are spirits. Angels are not human beings that have died. Angels are spirits that have no body, although they can take on the appearance of men. They don't need rest. They're innumerable. They worship Jesus. Angels announced Jesus' birth. Angels ministered to him during his life. They proclaimed his resurrection to the women who visited Jesus' tomb. They told the disciples, stop staring into the sky when Jesus ascended into heaven. The word angel means messenger because angels come from God and they bring messages to men. Now, because angels, like God, are holy, they often terrified the people to whom they came. Because they are pure, they often terrified the people to whom they came. In Judges chapter 13, after being visited by an angel, there's a man named Manoah, and he said, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." You see, he understood that when an angel spoke, it was as though God himself had spoken, and the presence of an angel was the presence of a divine representative. An angel was so holy and bright and terrifying that oftentimes people fell to the ground and began to worship them, thinking that they must be seeing God because the thing that they were seeing was so holy and they felt so sinful in the presence of it. But that angel is merely a reflection of the holiness of God. And so when an angel appeared at Jesus' tomb, the Roman guards fell to the ground as though dead. Angels are wonderful. They are fearful. Above all, they are holy creatures. They comprise an army, which the Bible calls the heavenly host. That host serves at the Lord's command. Their captain is Jesus himself. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when the shepherds were visited by an angel, we're told that they were filled with fear. They feared fearfully, or they feared exceedingly. They were terrified. They were terrified because what they were seeing was a reflection of the holiness of God, and in light of that, their own sin was revealed to them. Fortunately, this angel was not coming to bring God's wrath, but rather a message of peace and reconciliation. The angel, in fact, told them that a Savior had been born. Now, an angel previously had told Mary in Luke chapter 1, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And in Matthew 1, an angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The very name Jesus means Savior. And so the announcement that was made to those shepherds out in that field is an announcement in which we see God's love for fallen people and his determination to send his Son to be our Savior. Jesus was born to save. And as God in human flesh, he is therefore the Lord of all. And yet the angels said that this Lord could be found wrapped in ragged strips of cloth and lying in a cow's feed stall. There's quite a juxtaposition there. These angels terrify them and they say that God has sent his Savior, the Savior that was long promised. And oh, by the way, you will find this Savior wrapped in strips of cloths and lying in a manger. Now, the reason that Jesus' birth is so significant is that we see God moving. God is moving toward men. He is moving toward us to offer us reconciliation and peace and salvation. And it's in the person of Jesus that we see the love of our Heavenly Father for corrupt and helpless people. And so that we see there that the meaning of Jesus' birth is a testimony, again, to his identity as the Savior. One of the things that the Bible is very clear about is that we have been sent a Savior because we need saving. Remember that God is holy, and he proclaimed a message of reconciliation because we need to be reconciled to him. Okay, so that strongly suggests that apart from Jesus, we're not reconciled to him. If he sent someone to reconcile you, it strongly suggests that he believes that you need to be reconciled. So irrespective of what you may believe, he thinks that you're not okay with him. You may think you're right with him. He doesn't think he's right with you, because he sent a Savior to make you right with him. In fact, the Scripture teaches that we're separated from him. And it's interesting, but think about it. I think often, maybe even as believers sometimes, but certainly in our society, or certainly in the world around us, we look at the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as a quaint tale of a man, a woman, a snake, and some fig leaves. But that story imparts to us history. It's a history of sin, and it teaches us how we came to be in a position of separation from our Maker. After Adam and Eve had disobeyed God, the Lord cursed the serpent, and he said these words to them from Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that word enmity means a condition of hostility or ill will or animosity. In other words, God was teaching, by your sin, Adam and Eve, you have created a condition of animosity between you and me, but what I'm going to do is send you a descendant who will reverse that. He will return you to your proper place of love for me, and you will be in a position of enmity, animosity with the serpent, not with me. And the Lord promised to do that by means of this offspring that the woman would have, and that offspring is Jesus. And that is why Jesus was born Savior. He cancels the enmity between you and God, and he brings you reconciliation. And he does that by living for you an obedient life and by dying for you a sacrificial death, so that by faith God receives Jesus living and dying as you are living and dying. And he receives you as his child. And so I ask you, beloved, given this message of peace from God, what will you do? Well, hopefully you will have faith, and then hopefully you will rejoice. Because the meaning of Jesus' birth is that God is reconciling us to himself through Jesus. Even as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And so this meaning testifies to who Jesus is. And the witnesses, those who receive this message, they also testify. In verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Continuing in verse 20, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So the heavenly host broke forth in worship. And when the shepherds also had seen that the angels, all that the angels had spoken to them was true, they also worshiped. And it's right that we also react to this message with worship. It should excite you. And I know that you've heard it 100 times. I know that. And it's hard to be excited about something that you know so well. But it ought to be exciting to us. Both men and angels responded to this message with worship and with praise and with excitement. And that worship manifests itself in action. Because the shepherds' hearts were moved, so also were their feet. There is no explicit command from the angels saying, you must go see what I've announced to you. You must go verify with your own eyes that this baby has been born. They made a proclamation. But being told this, and just imagine that you've been told, being told, God is on earth. They thought to themselves, I need to see that. So if I were an angel and I'm glowing white, and you're terrified, and I say, no, it's okay. And then I say, God is in Belfont. Hopefully you're not going to sit here very much longer. Hopefully you're going to say, I need to go see that. God is in Belfont. So they heard God is in Bethlehem, and they wanted to see him. They made haste to see that Jesus was indeed wrapped in swaddling cloths, and that he was lying in a manger. And seeing it, what did the shepherds do? Well, they went and told others what they had heard and seen. Maybe they went in other places in Bethlehem. Maybe they walked the 3.5 miles down the road to Jerusalem. started telling people, hey, guess what the angels told us, and guess what we saw? It was good news. It was really good. It was the best news that had ever been announced to a person. It was awesome news, and they wanted to share it. How many times do you feel as though sharing the gospel is something you feel obliged to do? You feel it's a duty that you have to do because you're a believer. Oh, I have to tell this person. God has given me an opportunity, and the door's wide open, and I feel so guilty, and I've got... There's no obligation here. They don't feel obliged. They want to share it because it's awesome news. It's the best news ever. Now, beloved, even though you and I can no longer go to a cattle stall and see Jesus in a manger, we can go to him in his word. And you have heard this same message. And will you, like these shepherds, seek out this Savior about whom you have been told? Now, I don't think that, matter of fact, I know that you're not among them. There are people who come to church on Christmas and Easter, year in and year out, and they hear this same message year in and year out, and they leave unaffected year in and year out. And that is truly sad. But there are those of us who come to church every Sunday, and they hear this message every Sunday, and we also leave unaffected. And that is also sad. We go back to our daily lives unchanged. I want you to imagine if the shepherds who heard this shrugged their shoulders, shuffled back to their sheep, and went back to sleep. We would be appalled, but that's what we do sometimes in our daily lives. Church finishes on Sunday, and we shuffle back into our slumber. But if holiness appeared to you, if instead of the gospel coming to you through an earthen vessel, it came to you through a glowing angel, would that change anything? Well, either way, beloved, it's the same message. The message is, hey, leave the sheep. Leave everything to go find the Savior. Leave everything to tell others about this Savior. Join the angels, join the shepherds, and testify. Testify. You testify that this baby is the Savior of all who believe. Now, I've avoided personal reminiscing for a reason. It's not my story that you need to hear. It's never been my story that you need to hear. And people have asked me for final words, or people have asked me if my last sermon is going to be my, I'm going to tell you all the things I haven't told you, or a good exhortation or a good rebuke. Yeah. If you want my parting shot, here's my parting shot. I want you to listen closely. These are my last words. My parting shot. Are yours peaked? Right? Here's my last words. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Continue to testify. Go, therefore, into Center County and make disciples. Go, therefore, into your places of employment and make disciples. Go there around your kitchen table and make disciples. Go there into your neighborhood and make disciples. Don't stop testifying about this Jesus, because that's what this is all about. Beloved, continue that testimony, for Jesus is indeed the Savior. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for our Savior Jesus. We thank you for the circumstances of his birth and the meaning of his birth. And we thank you also, Father, for the witnesses to that birth as they all together testify that this baby is indeed the Savior whom you promised. He is the one by whom we must be reconciled to you. Father, we thank you so much for sending him. We thank you for his perfect life, his obedient life, and we thank you, Father, for his sacrificial death. We thank you that by faith you receive us as your own children. Father, let us continue that testimony as a body, as individuals, here in this church, in the community, in the world, that we might continue to make disciples testifying to Jesus. Father, it's in his name we pray. Amen.